We certainly are thankful for the presence of each and every one of you here this morning. This is a great and wonderful day that we can come and we can be together with those of like precious faith. It's a good day also because Sister Burris is able to be with us, and I know she is just as glad as we are to be here and to be able to worship God together. As was mentioned in the prayer, we have so many wonderful things to be thankful for in this life. And we hope that we will always be thankful for all of that which God has provided for us. We do have visitors. We're glad that you are present with us this morning. Many of our own members are out of town, but as is usually on a holiday such as this, we have others who are visiting with us, and we're thankful for your presence. We want you to observe the things that we do here this morning in our worship unto God, and we want to make sure that it is right and pleasing in His sight. And so please pay attention to the things that are said, the way in which we worship God. This morning I'm going to have, I guess we would say, an Easter sermon. Not because I'm going to talk about the resurrection of Christ in any way at all, but simply because this happens to be that day. We come together every first day of the week to observe the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. So this is really nothing any very special to us. The world in which we live, and the religious world, is gathering at different times and all through the day to observe that event that took place nearly 2,000 years ago. But we do it every Sunday. We observe that. We think of what our Lord and Savior has done for us and His overcoming death and coming forth from the grave. All of us, I know, are glad that we are gathered here this morning. We have a great many comforts that we can be thankful for. We have nice, comfortable homes in which to live. We came here this morning probably in nice, comfortable cars. We're sitting in a comfortable building with padded pews, and certainly we are thankful. This is a great day for us to be here. Thinking about great days, there are, I would say, some very great and wonderful days that have occurred in the history of mankind. In our own lifetime, we have seen men walk on the moon that have left this planet and gone to someplace else. And we look at that as being a great day. We can think also of the days in which we begin as a country to gain our independence. And every year we celebrate that particular day as being a great day. We have inventions in science and technology that we can look to as being great and wonderful days. Perhaps we would think of the invention of the telephone or the television, that being a great day. Some of us think of it maybe as a curse, but these are great and wonderful days. The advancements that have been made in science and medicine. In our own lifetime, we've seen a cure for polio, and perhaps in our own lifetime, we may see a cure for cancer or other dreaded disease. Personally, we have also seen wonderful days in our own life. I'm sure our parents thought it was a great day in which we were born. Or we would think of our wedding as a wonderful day, or the birth of our children as being one, as a great day or wonderful day. We can also may think about the time that we fell in love, that when we knew that this man or this woman was going to be the one that we were going to marry and spend the rest of our lifetime with. We might also think of that first job that we got, where we thought to ourselves, well, I've got some independence now, as being a great day. But if you were to take all of these great days and put them all together, whether on you think of the history of mankind, or whether you think of those days in our life that we count as memorials, and you roll them all up into one day, they're not as great as that day in which Jesus Christ came forth from the grave. Nearly 2,000 years ago, nothing can compare to that day. It is the central point in the history of mankind, because everything before that pointed to that time, and everything since then has pointed back to that time when the Son of God overcame death, when He gained the victory over Satan and over sin. And with that, without that resurrection, this life in which we live would mean very little at all. And certainly we could say there would be no future for us. But in that day, When Christ came forth from the grave, he was victorious over Satan and sin and death. And in that day, he gave us the promise of eternal life to those who were obedient unto him. When Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Father, the faithful gained the victory over sin and over death. He died and he was raised in order to save our eternal souls from hell. And I use that as a means of invitation, or a means of an introduction in what I want to talk about this morning and tonight. He saved our souls from eternal punishment, from the hell that is talked about in the Word of God. And that's what I want to talk about with you this morning and this evening. There's a lot of material in the Word of God on this particular subject, and we need to understand it, to know exactly what we are being saved from. Let us know just a little bit on how God hates sin. Many people, some religious, some we might say are Bible-believing, do not think that hell is a real place. They do not think that there is some place where God is going to condemn people throughout all eternity, where they will suffer punishment, they will suffer eternal torment. Our educated theologians that go to many of these seminaries around the country and around the world have decided that that's not a real place. Hell is not. That it's just something that is thought up by man, or something that man reads about in the Bible, that is simply going to frighten us, as we might frighten a little child from doing something that would be wrong or harmful for them. This is the concept that they have of this biblical place that is known as hell. Their concept is, a loving God could not condemn creatures that have been created in his own image to such horrors that we read about in his word. But as we're going to see as we study this, the same Bible that reveals to us the wonders and the blessings and the pleasures of this place, heaven, that we sang about this morning, this same book tells us about this place of eternal punishment. This place where God is going to condemn those who are disobedient unto his will. We're not here this morning to discover why God, or try to decide why God did what he did and decided such a terrible outcome for those that are disobedient unto him. We don't have the right as his creatures. We don't have the authority to question God. And sometimes I think we have lost that concept. We don't have a right to question God, what he does and what he does not do. You know, we live in a society and in a culture where I believe we can't grasp what absolute authority and power is. Because we are in a culture, we're in a society, we are in a government where if we don't like something, we have the right to question it. The power is invested in us as the people. And if we get so many people to vote for something, that becomes a law. And even if we don't like it, we have the right to question that. We don't have the right to question God. I don't believe really, again, we understand the concept of absolute power and authority. But God doesn't have to answer to us. God doesn't have to explain anything to us. We are created by him. And he has the right to do with us whatever he wants to do. And if he has decided those that are disobedient unto his will be condemned to this kind of punishment that we read about in his word, then that's his right to do so. We have to understand this Bible concept, this principle that is set forth, that he has absolute power and he has absolute authority. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 16, we're going to read verses 19 through 31 as a means of an introduction once again of what we're talking about here. And we read there of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Christ here is telling this not as a parable, but he's telling this as if it actually has happened, because he's trying to set forth one of two places that our eternal spirits will spend eternity. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. But being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, There they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. We're not here this morning to settle the controversy as to when souls go to the final reward. We simply want to note that there are one of two places that Christ talks about here where these individuals go. One is a place that is known as Abraham's bosom, and the other is called a place of torment. The Bible tells us of both of these places. And in this story we have two men and how they lived, two men and how they died, and the opposite outcome of each one of those. The Bible tells us certain things about this place that the rich man went to. And this morning we just simply want to talk about, again, this subject here, and what we might say the Bible teaches to us about hell. One of the things that we note from the very beginning is that the Bible teaches us that hell is a place of eternity, or a place that is eternal. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, after Christ here has depicted when all the nations would be gathered before him and the judgment would be, and that all the nations would be judged according to what they have done, all individuals would be, and they would be consigned to one place or the other. And in verse 46, he draws his conclusion by saying this, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. He says there's one of two places. There is either everlasting punishment or there is eternal life. And these two words are used interchangeably. They mean exactly the same thing. Now we also want to note something else concerning these particular words. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, Paul writes there and he describes God as being an eternal God. The same word that is used concerning life and concerning punishment. We worship and we serve an eternal God. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, the same word is used when we describe, or when the writer of the book of Hebrews describes the Spirit. It talks about the eternal Spirit. Once again, this same word. The same word is used, everlasting or eternal, to describe punishment, to describe life, to describe God, and also the Spirit. This particular word comes from a Greek word that simply means without end, never to cease. God is described as being eternal. The Spirit is described in the same way, and life and punishment are described also in the same way. For those who argue, and we have many, even in the religious world, that say there is no hell, that hell does not exist. You know, we could use the same argument to describe God or to talk about God, because the same word in the Bible is used to describe punishment as it is used to describe God, as it is used to describe life and also the Spirit. Here is a word that means never to cease. And if this word describes something that is non-existent in the sense of hell, then we're also describing an eternal God that does not exist, or eternal spirit that does not exist. If hell, and again some people have this concept, is of short duration, then also we might say, by the use of the same word that describes God, God is also of a short duration. A lot of people have the concept that hell is only going to be for a short period of time. And we might say, by use of comparison, they have the idea that hell is going to last just for 100 years, as the way we might think of it. Well, it's talked about being eternal. And if hell is 100 years, then the same word that is used to describe God would mean that God's only going to last for 100 years. Or if hell is going to last eternally, and that only means for 1,000 years, then God is only going to last also for that same period of time, and so would life, and so also would the Spirit. If eternal means non-existence for hell, then it also means exactly the same thing for heaven. It means the same thing for God. It means the same thing for the Spirit. Whenever the horrors of hell are going to cease, then we might say, by using that same word to describe heaven, we can say also that the blessings and the pleasures of heaven are going to cease. How long is punishment going to last in hell? The Word of God says it is going to be eternal. That is, never to cease, never having an ending. A lot of people also have the thought concerning hell and concerning eternity that, well, this is just too long of a period of time for God to condemn someone to a place of torment for the little amount of time they have spent on the earth in sin and disobedience under the will of God. After all, it says in James chapter 4 that our life is just a vapor. And in comparison to eternity, what sin and disobedience we commit during that little lifetime that we are here, then to be consigned to hell throughout all eternity just does not seem fair. It isn't fair, they would say. If a man lives maybe 5, 10, 15, 20, even 70 years in unrighteousness and then be punished throughout all eternity, that doesn't seem a fair deal. That doesn't seem to be a just and a fair God dealing with mankind. Well, if that's the case with hell, we could also say the same thing about heaven, couldn't we? We could also say that man really doesn't deserve or doesn't deserve this reward of heaven if he only spends 5 or 10 or even 70 years in worship to God and in obedience unto his will. That really doesn't seem to be fair also, to spend eternity with all of those blessings when he's only spent a short time doing what God says. One of the things that we recognize is that every system of justice recognizes that the length of a crime does not determine the punishment of that crime. For example, if I had a gun, I could take the life of probably anybody here. And it might not take me but 5 seconds to take your life. But that doesn't mean then that my punishment is going to be only 5 seconds. Or whatever time it takes for me to commit the crime, that my punishment is going to equal that time that it took me to commit that crime. How do we measure the enormity of an act? Do we measure it by the time that it takes to commit that act? Or do we measure that by the very act itself? Well, it is obvious. We measure it by the act itself. And God has said that those who are disobedient unto him, those who have sinned and die in their sins, are going to spend an eternity in hell. Now maybe this will let us just have just a bit of an insight into how God regards sin. You know, we don't think it's very bad sometimes. We don't think sin to be, you know, we classify them as small and large. God counts sin so bad that if you die in your sins, you're going to spend eternity in hell separated from Him. We have religious people, especially those of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have a problem with the concept of hell that is taught in the Word of God. They believe that when man dies, that he's just dead. That's it. He's like a dog. He's like any kind of animal. That when he's dead all over. You know, you've heard the saying, he's dead like Rover, dead all over. That there's no consciousness. No consciousness when death overtakes a person. There is no hell. And as they believe, as most people would teach it, that hell, they understand, is the grave written about in the Word of God. Their concept, their belief is that when a person dies, he is annihilated. He simply ceases to exist in any form whatsoever. That when man dies, that's the end of it. There is absolutely no consciousness on his part. None whatsoever. He goes to the grave and that's where he stays with no feelings, no consciousness at all. But if this were true, if man were simply annihilated, if man simply ceased to exist, then I believe we could rightfully say and conclude there would be no resurrection. There would be no resurrection as we read about in the Bible because there would be nothing to resurrect. If man were annihilated, if man ceased to exist, there could not be a resurrection. There would be nothing there to resurrect at all. Man might be recreated once again by God, but it would take away the Bible teaching of a resurrection that certainly we can read about that is true. But we notice, in as we read a few moments ago, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, that it says there, everlasting punishment. And it says this word, or this word from the Greek, simply means to torment. It reveals unto us that there is a consciousness of man after he has departed from this life. We read the same word in 1 John 4 and verse 18, because fear involves torment. We read in Luke chapter 16, verse 23, 24, and also in verse 28, being in torments, tormented in this flame, a place of torment. What does that tell us? That tells us that the rich man had consciousness. He knew what was going on. He was feeling something. So this lets us know that man is not simply annihilated. That man has consciousness, he has feelings. That man is aware of the things that are going on even after this life. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, and in 14 and verse 11, the word torment is used to describe the state of those who are wicked after they had died. Man is conscious of the things that are going on. The Word of God tells us that he is. If there is no consciousness, then the rich man wouldn't feel anything. He would not have been in torment. Hell is a real place. Hell, the Bible tells us, is a place of eternity. There's something else that the Bible tells us concerning this place, that it is a place of darkness. It's a place of darkness. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, we find Peter writing there by inspiration concerning what God has done and what he's going to do. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Talking about a place of not only eternity, but a place of darkness. Jude verse 13. We find Jude writing the same thing and making mention of this when he says there, raging waves of the seas, talking about those who are apostates. foaming up from their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. This place of outer darkness, this place called a blackness of darkness. Matthew 25 and verse 30. When Christ is talking about the outcome of the one talent man, he would be cast into outer darkness. This suggests unto us that hell is a place that is furthest away from the light. Why is hell to be so dark? Read with me James chapter 1 and verse 17. And I think when we understand something about God, we can understand why hell is described as a place of darkness and of outer darkness. James mentions there that every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow by turning. He is called the Father of lights. That is, God is the Father of lights. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, we find John writing, making this statement concerning God. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We can read passages also that Paul wrote. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. And especially in verse 9. We read there, he says, that they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. David writes in Psalms 139, beginning in verse 7, down through verse 12, about seeking a place where he might escape from God. And he says there's no place. There's no place that he can go to, run to, hide himself, that he will find that he can escape God. God is everywhere. God is all powerful. He is ever present. He is the Father of lights. He is light. And in him is no darkness at all. But there is a place, it seems, that God has decided to withdraw himself from. And that is this place that we refer to, or that he refers to, as hell. To me, this has always been the most frightening part when I think about this subject of hell. That there is a place that God has decided that he's not going to be. He is going to withdraw himself from that. You know, we can think of a lot of terrible and awful and sinful places on this earth today. But you know, God can be and is present in some instances, or in most instances, in all of those cases, in places. In all of that evil, there's some good that is there. But can you imagine a place where there is absolutely no good, no light, nothing righteous and nothing godly at all? This is a description of hell. This is a description of this outer darkness that we read about. A place where we might say, tormented prayers will never be heard. There will be no answer for begs of mercy. It's a place, then, of darkness. Most of us don't like darkness. I don't know of anybody that really loves to be in a totally dark place. It seems that it's something that perhaps we are born with, that we just don't like darkness. Children are afraid of the dark. That's why night lights are so much big sellers. You have a little light in the room at night. When the sun goes down, children sometimes get scared when the darkness is there, but with the light, fear seems to go away. Well, we might think to ourselves, well, that's good about children. I mean, that's understandable. They're afraid of the darkness, but you know, they're... As we grow older, we may outgrow it a little bit, but we're still afraid of the dark. All you have to do is ask some of these teenagers, if you go away to a camp with them, when the sun goes down, they can get really scared. You can scare them. It's kind of a torment of them, I guess you might say. But they really can get scared with the darkness that is there, even in the company of other teenagers. And we even don't outgrow that as we grow older. Have a friend, very good friend, just this past weekend. found out exactly how he was afraid of the dark. We were going to, in Chicago, we were at the going to the Adler Planetarium, and he was afraid in the light show that they were going to cut all the lights out, and he was going to be in total darkness. And to our surprise, he had brought a flashlight in. He was afraid of the darkness. We all have that fear, a fear of total, utter darkness. Hell is described as a place like that. Hell is the blackness of darkness. Have you ever been in a place that is so dark that you could feel it pressing upon you, almost suffocating you? I can remember as a child, 12 years old, going in Carlsbad Caverns. And they turn the lights off on you. And you can feel the darkness that is there. And truly, it was almost suffocating. That's the way hell is described. A place of outer darkness. Blackness of darkness that God has reserved for those who are disobedient. Hell then is described in this way. There's one other thing that we want to talk about this morning that describes hell, and that is this word here. And this is usually what we think about when we think of hell, a place of fire. In Matthew 13, and verse 42. Excuse me. Christ is speaking there. And he's talking about the parable. Excuse me, the parable of the mustard. Excuse me. Matthew 13 and 42. He says there, "And they will be cast in the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and the gnashing of teeth." He's giving an explanation here of the parable of the tares. What's going to happen to those? They will be cast into a furnace of fire. In Matthew 25, once again, this time in verse 41, a description of the place where those who are going to go who have been disobedient. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." We can read other passages of Scripture in the New Testament that point out Hell is being described as a fire. It's an eternal fire that is being talked about. But we might have a question concerning this. How can a place be a place of darkness and also be a place of fire? You know, we think of fire as illuminating, fire as brightening things up. And so some people read this and they go, well, here's a contradiction in the Bible. It talks about a place of darkness and yet a place that is described as being a place of fire. Well, I think we're thinking about our own experiences in this. We read in Exodus chapter 3 of where God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. And that bush was not consumed. Moses saw the bush, and because it wasn't consumed, he went to find out something about it. Well, you know, if God can cause a bush to burn and not be consumed, surely God can cause fire to be also in a place of darkness. Fire may be used, and I believe that it is, as a metaphor in the New Testament to describe punishment. A metaphor shows likeness or something that is similar. You know, Christ is described as being the Lamb of God. That didn't mean he was a real, literal lamb. He is the door. He is the vine. He's the good shepherd. But all of these are metaphors just to describe to us, to relate to us what he is. Fire may be used in exactly the same way in the New Testament. Perhaps we really cannot understand the true torment and the true horrors of hell. Just as we probably can't understand the true blessings and the pleasures that are found in heaven, that eternal reward for those that are faithful. I don't think that we can, in our finite minds, understand just how wonderful heaven's going to be. And I don't think we can understand in our finite minds how horrible hell is going to be. God has chosen a word that we can relate to. We understand what fire does. We understand the pain that it brings. And he is trying to tell us that hell is like that. It is a place of fire. And he's using the most horrible things that we can relate to. Every one of us has been burned, I believe, in some way or another. Every one of us have experienced with fire. We might have sat around the campfire at night and just see how close we can get to it. We may see how hot a stove is and slowly put our hand toward it until we realize that there is pain associated with fire. Perhaps hell is so horrible that this is the only word that is used by God. It can be used by God for us to grasp it. That it is a place of eternal flame, of eternal fire. God is telling us that hell is far worse than anything we could imagine. It is eternal fire. It is a fire that burns, it says, day and night in the book of Revelation. Marshall Keeble made a comment concerning hell. Tried to describe it in terms such as this, a little humorous, but maybe we can understand it. He said there that if man could, in all of his ingenuity, make the hottest fire that he possibly could, with all of his chemicals and all of his materials, he could make the hottest fire that he possibly could. That if God were to take a sinner and bring him out of hell and put him in that fire, in 10 seconds he'd freeze to death. I don't know if that's the way we can relate to it or not, but this is just an illustration. Hell is so horrible that it's described as being a place of fire. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11 talks there, and it says concerning those who worshipped the beast, says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest night or day who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Talking about those that were disobedient unto God, what was going to happen unto them. It's a place of fire. It's a place where torment is forever and forever. This place that the Bible mentions and calls hell or Hades or outer darkness, it is a real place. It is a place of eternity. A place of darkness, and also a place of fire. We hope that you have an opportunity to come back and be with us tonight, because we're going to continue this. We're going to talk about other aspects of hell. But if you would, get your song books. Turn to the song that has been selected. Talks about a great day. There is a great day that is coming. As we said in the very beginning of the lesson this morning, this is a great day because nearly 2,000 years ago, our Lord overcame death by the power of God, and he was raised from the dead, never to die again, and giving us a hope and a promise of eternal life. There's no greater day than that. But there's one that's coming in which we will stand before God and we'll give an account for the things that we've done in this life, whether they're good or whether they're bad. And by that, it will be determined where we spend eternity. Whether it's going to be as obedient and faithful children of God in a place of reward where our wildest imaginations of pleasures and blessings in God's sight can be imagined. Or whether it's going to be in a place that we've talked about this morning because of our disobedience unto His will. One of two places lie for us in the future. Will it be a place of torment, or will it be a place of blessing? The choice is ours. God has laid the commands before us. What we must do is be obedient unto them. And if you're here this morning and subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ our Lord, won't you make the right decision? Won't you become His child this morning? Do what is right. And in so doing, you have the promise of eternal life, the hope of overcoming death and being victorious with Christ in the end. The decision is yours. What will it be? There is a great day coming. If you're here, won't you come and stand? Well, come as we stand and sing.